So this morning, we're talking about learning to see. Most of us have that capacity to see. And as we look into John chapter 9, in verse 1 it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. If you remember nothing else from anything that I've said this morning, and I admit it can be a little bit convoluted this morning, please remember this. Every life has God-given value and purpose. Every life has God-given value and purpose. I've written that down on the insert in your bulletin. I want, if you take nothing else away, take this away. Every life has God-given value and purpose. That is so important for you personally to know that your life has value and purpose, and that the lives of those around you has value and purpose. Now, for many years, in Christian circles, the third Sunday of January has been set aside and designated the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It was started in, I think, 1988 by President Ronald Reagan in the United States. It was a response to the increase in abortions taking place after their abortion laws changed in the mid-70s. And so this was instituted to bring remembrance, bring honor, bring attention to the silent voice of the aborted fetuses, the babies who were dying through abortions over the course of that time, numbering in the millions. And so for many, many years, churches all around our continent and around the world celebrate, recognize the sanctity of life. And, it's easy to do so when we talk about abortions, doesn't it? To recognize, to understand that life has value when we talk about abortion. Because who can, when we look at a baby and we recognize that the potential that exists inside in the life of a child. And I think we've got a picture of a baby there to show you. And who can deny the wonderful potential that exists inside of a life? And it's easy, in some respects, to make a case for why destroy life? Why destroy the potential that each life has as a child? And you could slap up 1,000 cute pictures of babies. You know, in fact, probably most of us, even me, were probably cute when we were little. And then we turn out to look like this as we get older. And so we look at that and we think, oh, that's so cute, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. Yes, we need to protect life. Every life has value, God-given value and purpose. We can understand that from that perspective. Did you know that in our own country, we've been without an abortion law for many years? And the number, as of 2010, the number of abortions since 1974 is over 3 million in our own country. Those are staggering things. And I'm not here to give you mind-numbing statistics, but just to paint a little reality. So yes, when you look at a child and you hear of children, we think of every child has God-given value and purpose. They need protection. They need justice. They need somebody to stand up for. Recently in our country also, we understand the importance of life near the end of life, right? And for those of you who are very aware of what's going on politically, last year in February 2015, the Supreme Court made a decision on euthanasia and the elderly. And what does it mean? Physician-assisted suicide. What does that look like? And one of the things that's important to recognize, and most of us will do this, as many of us, anybody here not growing older? Okay, so we're all on the same page. So we're all growing older, and one of the things that we can lose track of is recognizing the value and purpose of those who are eldest, how they have contributed, not just to our lives, but to a culture and a community around them. And there are so many stories that do not get told as people get older, and we lose track of them, certainly, as time goes on. And so the question of when is it right to end a life, that becomes a trickier thing. And last year, in February of 2015, the Supreme Court made a decision to say, you know what, we need to relook at what assisted suicide, or now they're terming it physician-assisted dying, looks like. And they gave a year for some parameters to be placed around that, knowing that they can't just say, okay, it's okay to just do this. There has to be some structure around that. And over the course of this year, I think we've provided some information, some updates on that. And there's been some hearings this week in the Supreme Court. And it looks like they're going to extend that for another 6 months, just with the change in the federal government, to allow some more input from Parliament in that. So those are things that you can continue to pray about for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada as they participate in helping form policy that will, as best, honor and protect life. As best we see fit from a biblical perspective, and so these are important things that are happening, and so we'll find ways to just keep you updated, and important to contact your MP to let them know that you feel these are important things and that they need to stay abreast of those situations and on top of them. And so I think we understand, as you think about maybe your parents or your grandparents or those who've gone before, their life is valuable. Their life had purpose. And so we understand that with babies, and we understand that with older people. But here's something that's troubling me a little bit. What about refugees? Do they have life? Are they people? Do they have a God-given value and purpose? Well, in God's eyes, they do. And today is not all going to be political in nature, but our news headlines right now are filled with the plight of Syrian refugees, and it has caused some very interesting conversation to come up. And part of it has there's a level of fear that has risen up in the hearts of people that is actually quite surprising, particularly as it comes from a Christian community. Did you know that Canada, over the last number of years, on an annual basis, welcomes in over 25,000 refugees? You might not be aware of that. You know, I noticed in the newspaper this week, the headline read, "First Refugee Family Comes to Sarnia." That would make you believe that no refugees have ever come to Sarnia. That is not true. That is not true. That is not true at all. So Canada as a nation, our community as a whole, we have been in the process of continually to welcome refugees. By the way, how many among us, if you go to your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, can say that you are from this country? That's, you know, so if you keep going back, yeah, just Don. And so we're sorry for what we've done, Don. Yeah. See? I think there's a sobering reminder here that this place it was none of our homes. We have come here, we have been welcomed here, and we have learned to grow and live here. And so to extend that same kind of hospitality and love, that's a challenge. Now, I'm not going to convince you in these few minutes. In fact, our governing board talked about this over in our last meeting a little bit. And what I really appreciate about our leadership team is the capacity to have these discussions. And while I was away in the fall, there's a number of initiatives that started here in our community, in particular related to the Syrian refugee situation. And so I've been trying to get up to speed on some of that and have been given the green light by the governing board to do so, to get up to speed on it. But one of the comments that I think was very important came out of our discussion was this. We don't want to jump on the Syrian refugee bandwagon. We don't want to do it because it's the hot thing right now. We want to understand what it could mean for us as a church family to make welcoming a stranger part of who we are. And so what do we need to do to accomplish that? What do we need to unlearn? What do we need to learn? How do we need to be equipped in order to do this well, not just immediately because it's hot, but continually because it's the right thing to do? And so we'll continue to talk about this as we gather information, as we work with other people around our community, as we continue to work that out in the governing board, and we'll bring it back a little at a time as we learn as well. But that's just something that you can be praying about over the extended time for us as well. So these are some big topics, but there are some common things that unite those three things: abortion, euthanasia, and refugees. They all involve marginalized people who face life-threatening injustice. And if you think about it a little further, if you think of them not as headlines, not as statistics, if you think of them all as people, they actually share that in common. They're all people. They're human. And every person, every life, has a God-given value and purpose. When we, by our direct opposition or indirect apathy, do nothing, then a culture of injustice continues to grow and becomes a dominant thought in our society. May we not be contributors to that. May we be those who push against it. And so Jesus, as he comes in, he went along and he saw a man blind from birth. What is it about this Jesus? What does he see that the disciples with him, they didn't see, but they have to react afterward to it? Because they're walking with him. What does he see? What did he do with what he saw? Why does he say? Why does he say what he says? Why doesn't he say more than what he says? Why did he touch him? Why would you touch him? Why didn't he actually just heal him? Those are some good questions that if you haven't already asked yourself that about this passage, then those are some good questions to keep in mind as we go along here this morning. And so this morning, we want to look at four different groups of people that we're going to meet in here. We're going to meet the disciples, we're going to meet his neighbors, we're going to meet his parents, and we're going to meet the religious leaders. Four different groups of people, and then the fifth one will be the blind man. We're going to meet those different groups of people, and hopefully we'll learn a little bit more about what it means to learn to see like Jesus. And so at first with the disciples, learning to see like Jesus means refusing to treat people like objects. It's very easy to get caught up with headlines, with what other people say, with forming opinion, with categorizing people as subject matter. It's very easy to get caught up into all of that and fail to remember that they are actually people. They are people with a God-given value and purpose. And so the disciples, in verse 2, it says, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And after saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. This interaction, this response of Jesus to this question is very intriguing. The question itself is a question that many of us, you and I, ask when we objectify people and we look at them for their sin, for their faults. Who sinned? How did he screw up that he's in a situation like this? Did he screw up? Or was it his parents who screwed up? Because in the Old Testament law, remember, it said that sometimes the sins of the father would follow from generation to generation. So who sinned? Is there a problem here? And yes, it is true that sometimes and oftentimes there are consequences or natural consequences to our sin that affect our lives, and we have to deal with the implications of those. That is absolutely true. It is true that sin is often, when we leave it unconfessed in our lives, whether we know it or not, we display the effects of that. It is true that when we continue in a regular pattern of habitual sin, that physically that takes a toll on us and that becomes evidence. That is all true. But that assumption should never be made. Because just because somebody is struggling with something, just because somebody seems afflicted by something, doesn't necessarily always mean that it's come as a result of sin. And so Jesus surprises them. So they tried to kind of, you know, dig up this big theological question and press Jesus with their understanding of theology, of how God works. You screw up, you get punished. That's how it looks. And this is where you go. You go outside of the city gate and you have to beg for your living. But Jesus, walking into the city, notices this beggar who is blind, not just blind, but blind from birth. He's never been able to see in his whole entire life. And he says, he didn't sin, actually. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. But his response is this. Every life has a God-given value and purpose. And what this man, the way this man's life exists now, despite what you think you see, God's mighty work is going to be displayed in his life. That's a pretty humbling reply. Because they just looked at this man they didn't even notice him at first, and then they dismiss him because of his condition, because of his status, because of his need, because of where he was located in the city. They dismiss him. And Jesus says, no, actually, the power of God is going to be displayed in this guy. And then Jesus spits on the ground. Now, many people who are blind have increased capacity to hear. And so could you imagine this blind guy hearing Jesus spit in the ground? I'm not going to replicate that for you. You know, I've never really been a good spitter. In all the sports I've played, I tried. I never could do that. You don't really need to know that. It just popped into my head. But you know that sound that I'm talking about, and some of y'all are really good at it. And Jesus spits in the ground, and then he starts to move the dirt together and make it into clay. And then he moves closer, and he places it on the eyes of the blind man. Now that's just weird. But however he did it, and all he says to him is, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. By whatever means he did this, this guy was so convinced that he figured out a way in his blindness to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash the mud from his eyes. And all of a sudden, he does that, and he can see. And now people are all messed up. because now he reemerges and he's walking around in places he wouldn't otherwise be able to walk in before. He's in different parts of the community because he's no longer able to, he doesn't have to be separated where they separated the beggars and those who were infirm and those who were cast off from the city. The outside, he could walk in and he could walk into the temple areas. He would be welcome in those places, but people weren't used to seeing him there. But so he looked the same, but they couldn't wrap their heads around the fact that maybe this person's life had changed. The neighbors are the ones who come into the picture next. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am that man. How then were your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. You know, sometimes, if we're going to learn to see like Jesus, then we have to refuse to treat people like objects. But we also need to be able to stop making the past define their future. And that is really, really hard. Especially, this is somebody, we don't know how old he is, but he's obviously old enough. He's obviously an adult, so he is old enough to have been in this for a long number of years, and to be able, after a long number of years, to be able to think newly, to believe differently about the possibility that God could change somebody's life is incredibly difficult. But we cannot, as people who believe in the power of God, believe in the transforming love of Jesus Christ, we cannot restrict people. Communicate that God has no capacity to change your life. If we treat people only as they have been, they will never become who God can make them to be. They will never believe that it's possible. So we have to let go of that. We have to be able to see beyond that, to believe that, continue to believe, have in the difference that God can make in a person's life. What about parents? Surely his parents will be able to see differently. But sometimes as parents, it's really hard. And after a long number of years and having this child who is really an outcast and trying to establish yourself in a community despite that, sometimes that becomes really hard. And so these parents get called before the religious leaders and they ask him this question. You can read about it here in verses 13 to 23. And they say, isn't that your son? And wasn't he blind from birth? And they say, yes, that's our son. And yes, he was blind from birth. And so how does he see? And they say, why don't you ask him? Now, why did they answer that way? Because being part of a religious community had certain status, a certain safety in those times. And if they said, yes, that is our son, and yes, Jesus healed him, and now he can see, then that would put them at opposition with the religious leaders, and their fear was they would lose their social standing in that community. They resisted their own personal change, how it would change their lives. We want you to change, but we don't actually want to change our lives. We don't want your change to mess up our life. And that can be really hard. It can be incredibly hard. As parents, kind of get used to the fact of that's distant. All of a sudden, you have to re-engage. And I can imagine the conflict within the hearts of the parents at that point in time. And so if we're going to learn to see like Jesus, then we have to be unafraid to embrace change. Why? Because every life has God-given value and purpose. Every life has God-given value and purpose, even if it's been a long period of time. Every life has God-given value and purpose. Religious leaders, let's look at those guys. We're going to see like Jesus, and sometimes as religious leaders, we have to be willing to let go of our tradition. This did not fit with what they thought. As you look at verse 24, it says, a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind, and they said this. They preface their comments with this: give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. Now go ahead and tell us. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? This is a guy who has some understanding about what's going on. You know, sometimes what we do with people who have been caught in sin, or maybe have never understood the transforming love of Jesus Christ, who've never understood his forgiveness, we treat them as though they're stupid. But if every life has God-given value and purpose, then God has given them the capacity to respond to him. And so they treat this blind man as though he's stupid, and as though they're the ones. It's more about them than it is about what God is doing in their life. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And now the man answered, now that's a remarkable thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. It's a very graceful response. How dare you lecture us? They use their position, their power, their status as a means to say, this is what we know. Because we're here, we know. You're here, you don't know. Can I tell you that I have learned so much? Probably the greatest things that I have learned have been those who come to Christ and who grow in their understanding of Christ, because I see God at work in a very vibrant way, rather than those who have settled in and trying to just make things work. When you see the power of God changing lives, you learn. But not for these guys. They had a greater hold on their tradition than on the truth of God. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 5, Jesus actually speaks to this. He speaks to his response to Moses. He says, at the end of John chapter 5, he says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You see, they said they believe Moses, but Jesus says, well, if you believe Moses, you should believe in me, because everything that Moses wrote points to me, is defined by me, is fulfilled by me. Jesus actually addresses that in advance of this. And so these questions are steeped in tradition rather than the truth, and allowing the truth to transform lives. Every life has a God-given value and purpose. That's what it means to learn to see through all these things. Refusing to treat people like objects, not allowing the past to define the future, being unafraid to embrace change, and learning to let go of traditions. But then there's still the question, maybe you're here today, maybe you are connected to somebody else who's got mud on their eyes. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're going through life and things are hard? Perhaps like a blind man being blind from birth, not being able to see at all from the time he was born. You're begging for your daily sustenance outside of the city, outside of where everything is happening. And then somebody comes along, spits in the ground, and puts mud in your eye. And maybe it is, you even know that it's Jesus who's coming, and you're excited about that idea. It's Jesus who's spitting in the ground, and he puts mud in my eye. And then all he says is this, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jesus, if you read through the rest of the Gospels, on other occasions, he would ask people, what do you want me to do for you? I'm blind. I'd like to be able to see. And he'd say, go, your faith has made you well. You can see. Your sins are forgiven. Or what would you want me to do for you? I'd like to walk. Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your mat, and walk. Why didn't Jesus just speak this and have that happen? Why didn't Jesus just take away his blindness? Why does he put mud on him and then say, go to the pool of Siloam? Now, why would he tell a blind man to get directions to a pool? A pool which is located several blocks in the city from where he is, in a territory that he would probably be unfamiliar with, so he'd have to get assistance to get there. A pool that's located down approximately 50 to 60 stone-cut stairs. A pool where only the high priests were to go during the festival times, which this was the end of a festival time, to get water out of that pool to put into the temple courts. The water which would signify the cleansing that comes from God, which would signify also the presence of the Holy Spirit, which also signifies the reigning, the millennial reign, the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years when he returns again. Why would Jesus tell him to go there? And if it was me, and maybe if it was you, and even if it was Jesus who came along and he put more mud or misery or irritation in my eye after all that I've already been through in my life, I would say, I'm not doing that. You don't know what everything else I've been through, and now I got to go and do that? That'd probably be the way that I react. But not this guy. Whatever it was that Jesus communicated as he was doing this, however it was that he held his head, however it was that he rubbed these things on his eyes, convinced this guy, I got to go do this. And so off he goes to the pool of Siloam. Finds, obviously has to get help to get there. Has to figure out how to get down the stairs. And washes there. Has to have people probably look at him, probably try to stop him because he's going to a place that was reserved for the opposite end of the social spectrum. But he did it. And maybe you think, why would God heap more irritation, inconvenience on my life? I just want to be free of this. And now he gives me more of this? This other stuff? What happens next tells us a little bit more about why. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what are we blind to? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Sometimes we may feel that God has placed an irritation in our lives, an inconvenience, a pain, an insurmountable hurdle on top of our already, what we think is a difficult situation. Why would he do that? You want to get rid of it, but you can't. And it may be that you only want to get rid of the irritation. You only want the mud to be gone. What Jesus knew about this guy was that he was ready to fully serve God with his whole life, to believe in Jesus and to worship him. That was the response of this blind guy. Often we pray for these irritations to be gone so that we can just resume what we were already doing. When God, sometimes it may be that he allows mud to come on our eyes in our already difficult situation because he knows that you are ready. He wants you, your life has value and purpose, and he wants you just to say, God, I'm going to believe in you. And I'm going to worship you. I'm going to direct my life for your honor and glory. I'm not just going to resume the things that I want. It may be possible that that's why there's still mud in your eyes. And if we bring that presence of Jesus to the people that we encounter, then we're being used of God to help them respond to him, to help them respond in belief as they profess their faith, and in worship, a willing recognition to honor God in everything they do. Learning to see. If we were to learn from this one who was born blind, it's about being clear in my belief and genuine, determined in my capacity in the way I conduct myself. I conduct myself as one who worships God. Learning to see must be looking at people as those who have to realize their God-given value and purpose. The question for us today, I think there's a couple, and maybe there's more, is who is it along the way that perhaps God is going to use you to notice and to communicate that they have value and purpose? Or perhaps today the question for you is, what irritation do you feel that perhaps you even blame God for putting in your life? But it's there. It's there because God just wants you to know he wants all of you. He wants you to be firm in your belief. And he wants to be genuine in the way in which you conduct your life, so it displays honor and glory for him. And in fact, you can look at the way that God deals with when Jesus heals the others along the way. Their response was they placed their faith in him and they worshiped him. That's a consistency. And so God is looking deeper than the mud. He's deeper than your physical condition. He knows your heart. And he says to you, you have value, you have purpose. Are you ready? Are you ready to solidify your belief in me? Are you ready to live your life in a worshipful response to who I am? Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your goodness, for your glory, for your patience. And Father, it might even be hard for us to admit, but we give you thanks for the many times where you place inconveniences, irritations, roadblocks, hurdles in our lives. Father, thank you for protecting us from ourselves and recognizing, God, that we do have value, we do have purpose. And so, Lord, I pray for those this morning here who have mud in their eyes. I pray, Father, that you would cause them to take steps of obedience, to surrender their life to you, to make clear their determination to follow you. And I pray, Father, also that you would equip us with new ways to look at others, to recognize the value with which you've created each human life. Father, would you use us to speak life, words of hope and encouragement to others. Forgive us, Father, for objectifying people, for pushing people aside, for judging people. Forgive us for that. God, use us as a community of faith, of believers in Jesus Christ, to change those that you put around us each and every day. And convict us with your holy judgment if we don't. For that is why you have come, as you've said. Father, may we be people who see, people of the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.